studying in First Peter, we're thankful that you've blessed us with so many interesting truths as we've gone through this book, a short book of 5 chapters. We're grateful for the way that it communicates a depth of truth that most cannot comprehend, because in your tongue it doesn't work. It's not addressed to people who are decidedly carnal. It's not a book for unbelievers, but it's a book for those who know without a question that their home is in heaven, that they've been saved by the work of Jesus Christ, and that they're seated at the right hand of God in the heavens. May you bless this time as we are in the Word and be encouraged by it, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Two messages, including this one, and we will be through with 1 Peter. You'll see the number on the message is 66. I think we probably spent about 72 hours in the book, introduction and end. The double message drive my friend Grant crazy. He was on the phone with me today trying to get caught up getting some on the web. And he kind of wondered why I did 2 messages off of 1 outline, because he said this is not just driving nuts on that, because he's trying to put them together and all of that. But I trust it's been a time, because we've been in God's Word, in which we've been edified and learned some very important things. Next Sunday, I want to do an overview. I am not going to do the same message I did to start the series, but it will be similar. That is, I want to make sure that you have some of the things that we've emphasized down solid, so that you're well reminded when you open the book that it is of value to you and important to you. They must be Jehovah's Witnesses out on Sunday. Anyway, you don't need to know that. Do we pray for, or do we do like Elijah, or do we pray for them? You know, in the matter of their salvation, remember what Elijah did. He interceded against some. Anyway. So as we come to this last segment, we really kind of concluded the book last Sunday as far as the doctrine. Not totally, but we kind of did. And remember that verse 11 is a doxology that ends with an amen. And Peter says without a question, amen. And remember what amen means. It doesn't mean that's all, folks. Amen means I believe. That means that's true. Amen is the Hebrew word that you're using when you say amen. And it says, I give assent to the truth of what I have presented or what I have said. So when we end our communication with the Father, when you say amen, I trust you are aware that that's not a necessity, but that you are agreeing that what has been said is something that is true. And it's interesting, if you look at verse 14 and you look in the King James, you'll see another amen. It's interesting at the ends of books in the New Testament that there are questions, especially in the epistles, concerning some of the amens at the end, and that is there are textual problems. Some people think that it's necessary to say amen, so they're will supply it. In this case, we have a textual problem, and it's kind of an interesting one because it's kind of divided in the way it approaches that way that it ties it off. Many times, the authors of Scripture use secretaries. You can understand the word secretary. Who would take and dictation from them, as it were, and write it down. The word that we use technically is the word amanuensis. And that's not going to edify you at all, except you might read it somewhere and then you would know what it means. Someone who is a secretary who does interesting things. They often would correct the grammar. they often would make sure the spelling was somewhat correct, depending on their own capabilities of spelling. Otherwise, they would have to use spell check, and they didn't have it in those days. And so you had individuals who functioned in that manner. And that leads us to some questions about the book, and we touch these as we began. We are introduced, but not introduced, but we have, well, really an introduction in a sense. You have Sylvanus mentioned in verse 12. You have Marcus mentioned in verse 13. So you have a couple of characters that are added with some interesting descriptions. And in this last section, especially in verse 12, Peter describes his approach and his goal as he summarizes what he intended to do and what he had presented to these saints that are mentioned in 1:1. And so he talks to them, to us, and tells us what his intention was and what he did. And it's a double whammy. The intention, we will see, involves encouragement. And with the themes of the book, we can understand why he would want to encourage a persecuted or suffering church. And that's pretty easy to understand. And then it's interesting, his second purpose involves presenting a thorough testimony. And I believe that testimony idea is the theme that runs through this book, that Peter addresses a spiritual life based upon the grace of God and how he had come to experience it, though he had been an eyewitness to Christ's earthly ministry and events that only a handful of people were able to witness. We have an interesting description when we come to verse 13. And this involves this, and you'll notice it says, the church of Babylon in your King James. We'll talk about that issue. Where is Babylon? Well, there's some interesting interpretive issues here. We talked about them briefly in the introduction to this series. It's interesting, too, of how he expected some sharing of agape love in that church. And we will look at that. Okay, we have peaches today. That is interesting. I must have had a problem with spell check. Anyway, sharing in position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Correct that in letter E if you would like to. I didn't see that. I better mark it so that it doesn't go out of the internet that way. Your position is easy. it's not too natural, is it? Okay. So, as we begin in this verse 12, we have this by Sylvanus. And with that come some questions. Because by is not always the best English word to translate. The preposition is used here. It's a via preposition, which is a preposition that has the idea of through the agency of. And you'll see that in my translation. Via is through the agency of. And so that idea of agency is part of the focus at this point. And so what does this mean? Does this mean that Sylvanus was an amanuensis or a secretary? Or was he the one who carried the message? What I'm asking, was he the draftsman and the carrier? Was he the scribe and the courier? by which this message was delivered. When we read the text and look at it and consider it, it's rather evident to me that he is intimately involved with these saints in some way, and so that's going to lead us to wonder about who this guy Silvanus was. Silvanus is a name that is used in four places, and his name is found frequently, and I'm going to read one verse for two different books. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, where we are introduced to him with Paul and with Timothy. And in 1:1 it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus under the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have that repeated in 2 Thessalonians. So you have these three fellows that are together in this segment of the scripture in an introduction. So he's in the company with Paul, and the name is Silvanus. The name is also found back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. And in 1:19 it says, for the Son of God Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but it was in him was yea. So those are the this verse. This is the occurrence of the occurrences of the word Silvanus. Silvanus is understood to be by most a Latinized form of the Greek. Of the Greek transliteration of an Aramaic name or a Hebrew name, a Semitic name. I just went and cheated in my notes because the argument of where it comes from. Silas. That name is found 12 times and they're all in the book of Acts. And we have stories that we may remember from the book of Acts involving Silas. In fact, remember in Acts 16? In Acts 16, Silas was one who had accompanied Paul and had accompanied him to Macedonia with the Macedonian call. Paul had had this vision and saw this Macedonian, and he said, come over and help us. And so Silas was with Paul on what I like to call beachhead Europe, the first evangelizing of the European continent took place under Paul and Silas. The first city was the city of Philippi, and in Acts chapter 16 we have a description of that. Acts 16 should be pretty familiar with us because it is in Acts chapter 16 that it says, or that the jailer heard the message, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy household. And so it's quite interesting when we understand that very thing. So in Acts 16, they go, they preach, they get thrown in jail. And we understand some of that. We run into a lady named Lydia. They spend time with her household. Paul and Silas cast the demon out of a demoniac girl. And when they did that, the people who were making money off of her soothsaying abilities had them imprisoned. They were publicly beaten and thrown in prison. And so we remember that story. And so they throw them in, they were out in the Agora, the marketplace, verse 19. And so it says in verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them in prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. And so they put them in prison, in the inner prison, and they put their feet in stocks, 24. And so you remember that story. They prayed and they sang praises. They hymnized before God, and there was an earthquake that came, and all of the locks came undone. Pretty cool earthquake, if you ask me. An earthquake that unlocks doors and unlocks bombs. And that's what happened. And, of course, then we know the story. The jailer, figured he'd had it because everybody had fled. And so he was ready to commit suicide. And all of a sudden, Paul's voice comes, "Hey, don't do it. We're still all here. We haven't left." And then the guy really becomes beholden to them. And then he asks, what did he need to do to be saved? And they tell him, just the opposite of what he expected. You know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he did believe. You know what is interesting? This is Paul and Silas, and they're listed. You have Paul and Silas in verse 25, and then what happens as you read on down in verse 35, it says, and when it was day, the magistrate sent sergeants saying, let these men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent, so let you go. Now they're depart and go in peace. And it's almost like Paul is going to get his just desserts. What does he say? He said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out in private? No, truly, but they let them come themselves and fetch us out. The word Roman became a problem. Notice Roman is not Roman, it's Romans. Paul and Silas were both Roman citizens. We have to go here to find that out about Silas. He was a Roman citizen. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard they were Romans, and they came and they besought them. They came alongside them and brought them out and led them out of the place and desired that they are Areopagos, them. They asked them as equals to leave. Put them in a major spot because all of a sudden they realized they jeopardized not only themselves as officials of the city, but the city itself, because they didn't know who that they had caused problems with. Silas was one of those. Interesting things about Silas that these mentions, we see that he was a companion of many and key people that we would have loved to have been companions with had they lived at that time. We've seen that he was a companion with Timothy and Paul. Could you imagine that little trio? The three of them serving the Lord together. The two sitting at the feet of Paul as he preaches the word. But it's interesting, both Timothy and Paul had similar capabilities. It's really interesting when we understand that because, well, we're going to get into more of that. But here we arrive in Peter, and tradition tells us that Silas, after he had left Paul and Barnabas, went and spent his time with Peter. And so it's kind of an interesting tradition. It's interesting that he was an active member of the church in Jerusalem. In fact, he was not only an active member, we're going to see that he was more than just an active member. Because when he was sent in Acts 15 to go with Paul and Timothy to Antioch, he was sent with a guy named Judas. This is obviously not the one who'd already died. And went with him to Antioch, and we learned some things about him there that we wouldn't have otherwise, and we'll talk about that shortly. He was with Paul alone, and I listed these things. He was with some pretty interesting, important people. He was with Timothy. If you want grace heroes, he was amongst them. And he sent his wife among them. And he assisted, so far as we know, these who served God, and he not only assisted, but he was actively involved. Now, it's interesting, because we read 1 Thessalonians 1:11, something that we learn about him from 1 Thessalonians. If you started to tabulate the church apostles, it's interesting how we have to work to understand who some of these are. The 11 leftovers plus Matthias generally were not church apostles. They were apostles before, and when the church was formed, they did not all receive the gift of apostle. Some did. Peter did. John did. James did. But generally, the rest of them are not seen. We don't have, though, you go to Israel, and you go to some of the Catholic countries, you'll have St. Bartholomew's, and they'll call a Bartholomew an apostle. And so you have to, you know, be aware of some of that. But can we say that Silas or Silvanus was an apostle? In 1 Thessalonians 2:6, and we read one, so we have three guys there, and it says, "Nor of any man sought we glory, neither of you or of others, that we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." And so these three fellows that are involved in the writing of this letter are identified as apostles. So you have the Apostle Paul, you have the Apostle Silvanus, and you have the Apostle Timothy. And so, like in Timothy's case, Timothy's spiritual gift, Timothy was pretty young. I'd love to know how old he was. Tradition doesn't help us. You know, Timothy could have been 13 years old. We don't know how old Timothy was. But realize that he was one of the very last living apostles, and Paul gave him another spiritual gift on top of the apostle gift, which never happened ever again. And he received a spiritual gift by the laying on of Paul's hands, and it was a gift of evangelism. I think that what was happening, Timothy was going to outlive his usefulness as an apostle. And that era was over. Revelation was completed. And so he was given the gift of evangelism. And he says, stir up that gift. He still had a lot of things going for him in that case. So he's called an apostle. It's interesting here in 1 Peter, when we look at it, it says a faithful brother to you a faithful brother. This you relationship is a close and intimate one. And it's interesting. Why would they say to you guys? I mean, don't forget where these people are. These people are up there in central Turkey, if we want to call it by modern terms, and in five Roman provinces, you have them in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So it's down that, you know, Turkey like this, and it's down in this part of Turkey. And so that's where they were. And so how in the world does he have any kind of relationship with them? But he seems to be rather familiar. Now think about it a minute. See if you can come up with an idea or two of why or how he might have. We know that Silas traveled extensively with the apostles. But you know, we do not know that Silas... We have no idea that Paul ever went up into that session. The Galatian churches, he writes letters to them and says, I don't really know you. And if he was with Paul. But think about it a minute. Silas was in the church at Jerusalem. Where did these people go? They're of the dispersion. Where were they dispersed from? Israel. Judea. Jerusalem. He may have known them well, but I think we have a little bit of a hint that that's very much a part of it. As we said earlier in the series, if you remember this in a year plus ago, that tradition says that Peter was up in these areas and had ministered to some of these folks, and if Silvanus or Silas had been with him, they would have known. So there's another possibility. But the you, there's some familiarity that's really important here. They knew who Silas was, or Silvanus. There was no question. And so he was a faithful brother. They could see him as one who was absolutely reliable. The word faithful is that word for reliable. That's kind of interesting. You look at some of these individuals, and you'd like to see somebody attach that before you, wouldn't you? You know, a faithful brother, a faithful sister. What a compliment, especially just in God's Word. In Acts chapter 15, we do learn some interesting things about Silas. In Acts chapter 15, and I'm going to slide another point in on the outline, as it were, and that's Acts 15:22. You've got to start at the right place. 15:22. Let's talk Acts 15 quickly. Acts 15 is where Paul comes down for the Council of Jerusalem. He comes down to check what he's been teaching and have the apostles in Jerusalem look things over. So Paul and Barnabas show up, and I say Timothy, Paul and Barnabas are your key people here, as they come down, and essentially the council in Jerusalem, they had a little battle between themselves as to what they were going to do. James, the chief, and finally they said, okay, you're preaching the same message we are, but we can't, we'd like to require you to do what we're doing down here. We're a bunch of Galatianites, or a bunch of legalists, and we're just going to want to, you know, tell them not to eat blood, and so don't eat animals with blood in them. And, you know, they just, it was really crazy, some of the things they had to do. But they affirmed that the Holy Spirit had done a work in the life of Paul. But look at verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders in the church of Jerusalem, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they selected certain men. Now notice who they are. Namely, Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Leading men among the brethren. The word chief comes from the verb ago, which means to lead. These were leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And so they sent them, and they went with Paul and Barnabas back to Paul's home church, as it were, in Antioch. So they're on their way. And so these were leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And so that means that Silas was one of those. Then the next thing we want to note is down in 15:32. They arrive in Antioch, verse 30. They gathered together, delivered the letter from the church in Jerusalem. Verse 31 says, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation or the encouragement. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried a time, they were let go in peace, or sent away in peace, from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. You'll notice something about them, and they're identified as apostles. Now, if you were looking at the text, you would see something that is very important, in that something is missing in the text. It says, in that verse, it says that, let me get the, and Judas and Silas, having a quality themselves of prophets, of being prophets. They had a quality. It doesn't say the prophets, they had a quality. And so, at least in Silas's behalf, he could prophesy as an apostle, I believe. And that, and Judas may have had the gift of prophet. But I wouldn't put a definite article in front of it if that one of them had the gift and one of them didn't. they could prophesy. And remember, a prophet could, an apostle could do almost anything that any of the other gifts could. And it would be somewhere in between, as it were, in the weight. You know, some of the gifts would be exceptional, and there's a norm, and an apostle could function kind of in between the norm and the exceptional. And as God works it in that way. And so, Peter introduces Silas as one who's coming, as I suppose, as I count to be true. I think. It's an interesting way to do this. I reckon him to have a relationship to them so they would remember Silas. And if he's carrying the letter, it's interesting because of what he says next. I have written briefly. He uses what we call an epistolatory aorist, which looks at his whole letter. And he said, I wrote it briefly. It's a little short. I'm sending someone along, they'll be able to tell you what I'm saying, what else is necessary here. This is the guts of what I want you to know. But he will help you. And I think that's what he's doing here. And then he describes what he was doing. He says, I am encouraging. He wants to emphasize what this letter is all about. They've read it, and he said, I wanted to encourage you. And so they stop, and they go back and read it again to find the encouragement and to testify. It's really interesting to me how many people don't translate that with any witness or testify concept. There's an epi in front of the word martyretto. You hear martyr? Martyretto. And so it has the idea of having a solid testimony. And that was his goal, that this is the true grace of God. The true grace of God. It's interesting to say true with grace. It's the real material. It's the real thing. It's as God sees it. It's that kind of unmerited favor. And he focuses on it. Wherein you stand. This true grace of God in which you are standing or you stand. The word, there's a textual problem here. In this matter, I think it's it can be an imperative, it can be a perfect. Sorry, I've gone off into Hebrew all of a sudden. It's an aristocratic indicative or an imperative. I have to look at it to parse it. And I believe it's an indicative here. There is another aorist form that was in some texts, but it was minor. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2, and I wanted to deal with it, one passage. There are lots of stand passages from his singing. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which you stand, we stand. Now we have a we stand. In which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Standing in grace. You know, I almost like to think about sitting in grace, but standing in grace is kind of special too, isn't it? To stand in the grace of God. With everything we need to stand. And it just is such a temptation to go over to Ephesians 6, where it says stand. To go back and look at some other passages where that imperative is used of standing. But this is the other passage that talks about standing in grace. How can you stand in grace if you don't understand it a little bit? You don't know what to do when you're under, with grace. You know, every time you learn something about the grace of God, you have a better foundation in which to stand. Every time you begin to learn elements of the grace of God. And so when he talks to these people about standing in grace, did they know anything about grace? They knew an awful lot about grace. They'd lived it. God had promised them that he's going to deliver them in this time of suffering. And they understood that the grace of God was going to sustain them under all the pressures that they found round about them. We have no records of what happened historically in that region to the Jews of the dispersion. That is, we have no idea as whether this was just standard Gentile persecution or whether it had gone to the extent of what became known in Russian as a pogrom. The word pogrom comes from Russia. And it was the idea, well, what is a pogrom? A pogrom involved Jewish settlements, especially in Eastern Europe and in Russia. And they had Jewish settlements, and because of their involvement in economy, they were involved in riots on the part of people who came and killed and stole and ruined them. Persecution to the extreme. There is another concept that's interesting when you think of a major date. A couple people called Ferdinand and Isabella. What's the date that revolves around Ferdinand and Isabella? It's 1492. 1492, there was an Inquisition. They didn't call it a pogrom. An Inquisition in which, when they sent Columbus, that was the beginning of an Inquisition that involved Jews. And the orders were, you either convert to Christianity, or we're going to kill you. And we're going to take everything you have, and this involves Spain and Portugal in particular. There was also a part of that Inquisition that it dealt with Muslims. And so when that took place, there was persecution of Jews. And so many, many, many Jews were killed. Some of them were able to flee. If they started to flee, it was interesting because some of the Jews went to Antwerp. And under Maximilian, remember that emperor? He wanted to be the head of the Holy Roman Empire and all of that. And they had business dealings, so they were protected in Antwerp in that matter. But many, many were killed. What happened to this area with the Jews? You remember the 1 Corinthians 10:32 tells us that God sees three groups of people. But 1 Corinthians 10:32 was not understood by Gentiles that lived in those provinces. They only saw Gentiles and Jews. And so what they saw was a group of people who had Jewish heritage that deserved persecution. And so that's what was taking place. And I suppose that's fringing into where I'm going next week. And we want to talk a little bit about that. And so this true grace of God in which they stand, standing in grace, not being in a position where you're not aware of things about you because of grace. You're not asleep because of grace. But you're standing trusting and anticipating how God's grace is going to sustain you for the next day as you walk in it. Now, the next verse leads us into this question of some greetings from which the group in which Peter has found himself. The church that is in Babylon. You'll notice the word church is in italics. The word church is there because of the article that is found there, and it's the article, the feminine singular article, he, which is a feminine article. And so what is interesting is that it drives some of these textual people crazy because they love the three major manuscripts until they started finding papyri manuscripts that were old. One was Sinaiticus, one was Alexandrinus, and one was Vaticanus. Those are the names. Talos was Sinaiticus, and Sinaiticus had church. They're all old, old manuscripts. Very old manuscripts. And so because they're old manuscripts, they should all agree, shouldn't they? And church was in that one manuscript. And the funny part was, if there was a papyrus manuscript, a P whatever number, they probably would put it as a possibility. in there. That's not what P stands for, but possible. But anyway, you have this concept of church. It's true in some of the Vulgate. It's true in the Syriac Peshitta, which are all different. You know, it's in Syriac. The New Testament written in Syriac. You have two different Syriac manuscripts. One of them is Peshitta. And so it's down there. And so this leads us, you have a feminine article with no noun. And so some will translate it the female, or the woman, and or the feminine one. And it's interesting, big in his commentary, the ICC commentary, translates it the woman in Babylon. And he's the commentator who's very strong in saying the word church should not be there in that case. The feminine one. So what has happened in those who want to do that make this Peter's wife? Remember, Paul looked at Peter and said, you know, Peter had his wife tagging along with him in his missionary journey. I mean, in his travels sometimes. And he talks about that. We don't know the name of Peter's wife. We know he had a mother-in-law. And tradition places him up in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. In fact, you go to Capernaum, you can see what they call Peter's house. And there is a Catholic church built over it. It's kind of interesting. It's stilted way up above, and you have to look down underneath to where they say it's Peter's house. And that is kind of, I mean, it's just kind of an interesting thing. He did have a wife, which is frustrating to many Catholics. Because if you are in the papacy and you are a pope, look how long ago it was when they had celibacy as central for the church. And if the leader of the church was not celibate and had been married, it caused some real problems with Peter. And the celibacy of the Roman clergy was a later doctrine. And so they always argue about Peter's wife. So Peter did have a wife, no question. I don't think that this is the case here. I think he's the word church is hey, ecclesia. The form here is hey. Today, most accept this church concept, not because of the manuscript, but because of the way the context works. If Peter's going to talk about his wife, you'd think he'd use her name. You'd think he would identify her as at least a lady that is his wife, but instead of just using an article. In Babylon. Now we read history, and you know it's kind of interesting. Of all of the apostles that we have recorded in tradition of being over in the Tigris-Euphrates basin around where Babylon was, there is only one that we have any record of, if that tradition is true. And that disciple or apostle was Thomas. And there are a lot of things going on with Thomas, and that's your tradition. What about Babylon? I knew I needed to bring my Old Testament up. I won't go fetch it. Isaiah chapter 13:19 predicted that Babylon would be shambles. It took a long time. Babylon continued to exist through the Persian Empire. Babylon continued to exist up through the Greek Empire. Alexander the Great and his great invasions to the east are headquartered in Babylon, and he died there in the city of Babylon. Remember, the city and province. But as time went on, it was pretty soon, it was nothing but ruins. And back in the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s, nobody wanted to go near Babylon. In our more modern history, because if you went there to dig all that neat stuff up that they had over there, what happened? You had a major enemy it's called malaria, as well as other diseases. And they would take big crews into the site of Babylon, and they would all come down with and dealt with disease, and they would die. There were a few nomadic shepherds that had their flocks around that area, but there was nobody inhabiting Babylon. Now, when between, you know, the, let's say, 1600s and back to the time of Christ, what was the circumstance in Babylon? There were villages, but there were not much. There was not much there at that time. This promising may have been a pure allegory. We just don't know. For sure, again, there's not that much history. There were no churches there. There's no indication that there were churches in Babylon because there was not a Christian community. Now, one of the big arguments was, well, the Jews hung out there, and it was in that area from which the Babylonian Talmud came. Yes, the Babylonian Talmud came during the era right after Alexander the Great, during what's called the Seleucid Empire. And so they were doing some of that up to the time of Christ, the big Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, but they were dispersed even further. So I believe that they're using a term here to conceal something. When does Peter write? Why were persecutions so dominant? Well, you had an emperor that you're familiar with. He played first fiddle in the orchestra in Rome, and his name was Nero. And we understand a little about Nero because he was a nutcase. A lot of Caesars were nutcases. But he was a slick nutcase. He was always looking for out for self-interest. And so there was persecution, and he was involved with putting people to death for being Christians. Remember, he blamed the Christians for the fire that destroyed a big part of Rome. And so he was destroying them and fighting with them. And he hated any reference to Christians, and he saw Christians as seditious, as against the empire, as enemies of the state. That may have created some of the environment over to these churches that Peter addresses. But many believe that the reason that they use the word Babylon is because it was like a code word, so you wouldn't get in trouble seeing finding a letter that says it was anti-Rome or it was involving Rome. That may have been, which is interesting. Protestants say Peter would have not been in Rome and couldn't have been. There's plenty of record that indicates he probably was, and that was or right around 300 AD, and 330 AD is when Christianity was declared the religion of the Roman Empire. So the traditions came later than that. A guy named Papias described Peter as being in Rome, and that was before 300 when that record was made. First Peter was written before John wrote Revelation. In Revelation, Babylon is identified as Rome. I had to laugh. I read a Lutheran a commentator on the subject, and he said it couldn't refer to Rome. And I thought, yeah, your grave clothes are showing. You come out of the Roman church, and it could not possibly be a reference to Rome. And Revelation was written after this. Peter was one of the last living disciples, one of the last living apostles. If you break it down to the threesome, you end up with Timothy and John and Peter. Peter died by tradition. Tradition says he died a martyr's death. The only one of the 12 that didn't die a martyr's death was John, and he died of old age. And died on the Isle of Patmos. If you're interested, read the first section of Foster's Book of Martyrs. And there's some accounts of the death of these who were apostles at the beginning. And so that is rather interesting. Now let's pick up on our verse and carry on. He says the church which is at Babylon elected together with you. Elected together with you. The word elect is a feminine. It's a feminine singular. It's a soon, a together election. And that's the only time this word occurs. So some are translated as the elect woman. Oh, I forgot to say one thing about Babylon. Now everybody accepts it as Rome. There was a day that we're taken to Joppa, or Joppa, which made no sense, but some of the early people did. Then a little later, there was a Roman a military site in Egypt that was called Babylon. And so they thought, well, that was it. Well, that made no sense either. And so that's in passing. We don't need to pursue that further. Oh, and like ones, or together like ones. Now let's read on. And salute you. The word salute is the word greet. And I kind of smiled when I was doing some research in the background of this word. And it says, to use whatever appropriate greeting is necessary. And I kind of smiled because of the way Peter ends this message. Peter uses a Hebrew ending rather than Paul's normal ending. You'll notice he says, shalom to you. Peace to you. And the way he ends is, Paul usually talks about grace and peace. And he uses just the peace emphasis. And so they greet you in whatever way that you can be, you greet. We learn some of these things. When we talk about greetings, shalom is a very common one. Shalom Aleichem, Shalom Alech, our good Hebrew description. Shalom Aleichem is Arabic. I mean, that's greeting. Which is Kairate, is the Greek greeting. And what is it? Rejoice in that. So when you think of these, he says, we greet you in the proper way, as does Marcus, my son. Marcus, my son. We come to Mark and this concept of Mark and where he is. Mark is an interesting individual. Is this the writer of the book of Mark? What do we know about Mark? It's amazing what we know about Mark and what we may speculate about Mark. Mark was a young man who was around when Christ was alive. I believe that in Mark 14 we have a description of him. He just didn't want to use his name when he wrote the record. In Mark chapter 14, it's so normal for names to be given, and we get here, and so many, many believe this is our first introduction to Mark in Mark 14. Down toward the end of the chapter in 50 and 51. They come after Jesus, and it says in 50, it says, they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, having been clothed around the linen cloth. I smile when I look at the linear having his nightgown on the one of the guy's hat. Anyway, but he had this, it was just not the garment you should be in public in. And the young man laid a hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. A certain young man, and I think his name is at the top of the page. I think he was concealing something of it, and he was considered young. But it's interesting that Mark was involved with Paul in his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 12. Mark was one who went. We know him as John Mark in Acts chapter 12 and verse 20. It says, and Herod, just a second, get my Acts 12. I want him here and I'm not finding him where I wanted him. Okay, let's go back to 12. There we go. And when he had considered the thing, that is Peter, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together. It's interesting that this is the same Mark, and I believe it is. They called him John Mark, or called him Mark. His mother had a home in Jerusalem. His mother had a home in Jerusalem to which Peter would have gone and did go when he was freed from prison. And so it's interesting, there must have been a relationship there. Remember, he knocks at the door, having been released and led to the house by the angel, knocks at the door. Rhoda hears and doesn't even answer the door, runs to tell him that Peter's at the door or at the gate. And we know some of that story as to what happened. So there's an interesting relationship of Peter and Jerusalem. Why am I not getting my right verse for the missionary journey? There it is, 25 at the end. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname is Mark. So it's interesting, he identified with Peter and he identified with Paul and was involved. And he, in Acts 13:13, what did he do? He left Paul and Barnabas and returned to Jerusalem. Paul didn't consider him very loyal, nor did he consider him very stable. Because of this, he was along to help, and then he left. And Paul seems not to have liked the reason he left. Verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from there and returned to Jerusalem. That's John Mark in this matter. And so he left. And we go on to Acts 15, we see that Barnabas wanted to take Paul with them on the second missionary journey, and Paul didn't want it to happen. And that's Acts chapter 15, and that takes us down to verse 37. And Barnabas determined, and the word determined is a good translation here. He had made his mind up they were going to take him, to take them with them, John, whose surname is Mark. Now, why would Barnabas want to be involved with John Mark? Well, let's take a moment and run over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salute you, greet you. And Mark, sister's son, to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he came unto you, receive him. You have Marcus, and you have Mark. You see? It was he was Barnabas' nephew, his sister's son. And so he was his nephew. Barnabas was looking out for the family, and I think wanted to help John Mark because of that relationship. When he went with Paul in Acts 13, and when he was involved with that ministry, there is a term used of him that helps us understand a little bit more about his involvement. In 13:5 of Acts, it describes John Mark. And there is, It says, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John Mark to their minister. The word minister is the word for under rower. Their under rower. He was there to help them out, to support them. He was their under rower. Your interlinear says attendant. He was the one who helped call the strokes. And now we arrive in 1 Peter. Peter calls him a mature son of his. I believe the reason Peter calls him his son is because Peter knew him because he was in his mother's house. And I, for one, believe, and I don't have a verse to prove it, that Peter was probably the one who led him to the Lord. Paul calls Timothy his son because he led him to the Lord and because he treated him as his spiritual father. I believe Peter did that with John Mark. And that's, like I say, it's a matter of, when I say I believe, that's just my opinion and what I think. And so he has a son, and Peter taught him. I like to think about it because of where we've been in this book. He says, my son is a spiritual believer like you are. That would be, just including here in this greeting is important. The last part of the last verse of this letter, Peter says, greet one another with a kiss of charity. It's interesting what Peter says here versus what Paul says. The word kiss is used with the word holy in some of Paul's passages. But here it's a kiss of love. He uses hagios, and this is the word agape. Because Paul used it, it seems like some copyist wanted to make it a holy kiss. But it's a kiss of charity. Greet in this way one another. Remember the great commandment? It says, love one another. And you have this quality of kiss. It's just because of agape love, the real thing. Where does the word kiss come from? What does it mean? Listen to the word phileima. Phileo. Phileima. It's a mark of fondness. A mark of fondness. I understand it's not the word that they would use in Eskimo. But what is it? I just lost it. The other word now. Instead of Eskimo. But it's a mark of fondness. And it was a kiss. It's interesting to look at the history of this in the church. Because tradition said that because of some of the abuse in the church, that it was necessary to make this gender to gender. I mean, not between genders, but within a gender. So ladies kiss ladies, men kiss men. And the Near Eastern concept. But it's just fondness, to show a fondness. And I'm not a kisser, quite. I have this smile. Somebody accused me of that recently, of not being one of those people who gets into that. I'm getting to be a better hugger, but I'm not. I mean, it's just something there that I don't. But it was really funny. Do I dare tell this story? Anyway, I will. My son married a kisser. And about the second time that I met her, she wrapped me up and gave me a peck on the cheek, and I thought, whoa. That was kind of my reaction. I mean, it's not that I don't believe in it. It's just that I have preferences in who the object is. But anyway, she give me a great big hug and often a peck on the cheek. And then we went out to dinner with somebody that hadn't met her before. And afterwards, she called me on the phone and said, were they affected by the fact I gave you this big hug and kiss? Like, what? I just had to laugh because, I mean, it's been, and that's the sincere on her part, where she functions in that. And I kind of smile when I think of that. A mark of fondness because of agape love. I like that. That way to work on it. Sometimes I like to think if when I shake your hand, that you sense that kind of fondness. When you shake mine, I think I sense some of that once in a while. That kind of thing. So there are ways to express affection as well as the kiss in that matter. So much for that. This was the last line. Peace is with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Peace. I told you this is a Hebrew kind of ending. Peter's a good old Jewish fisherman. Shalom was good for everything. It was good for hello, it was good for goodbye. And so he happens to use this. He's already mentioned grace. Don't forget you have true grace in 12. And so he says peace. That unruffledness of mind. He keeps coming back to these parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Grace is not a result of it's not the fruit of the Spirit, it's the reason for the fruit of the Spirit. And when we understand that, and so he says, peace is with you all who are in Christ Jesus. Selwyn in his commentary, I always look for these in Christ Jesus and how they react. You'd be amazed at how many commentators just say that this just means they're Christians. Someone says in the environment of the Christian life, and I don't know if you understood what he said or not, peace in Christ Jesus. The amen, I just say, is a textual problem. As we depart the text of 1 Peter, I am going to go to one verse that I think puts a lid on this. And that's back in John 16 and verse 33. And it really does seem to me to capstone what we read in this book of 1 Peter. These things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. But cheer up, you saints of God. I have overcome the world. Doesn't that kind of give you a nice little summary statement as Christ ends his upper room discourse and talking to his disciples before his prayer in 17? Be of good cheer. I think that's kind of an interesting way to capstone where we have been. Because that summarizes what Peter has been saying in so many ways, and maybe why he ends with peace. And I think that that's what he was just looking at that verse and seeing how it reflected it. I just wanted to say, whether it's there or not at the end, amen. Amen. And that's where we have been. We will review next week. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities of the hour. So thankful for your words. So thankful for the peace that you give to your saints as we live where we ought to be, permitting your Spirit to produce that part of the fruit. Continue to bless us. Continue to encourage us in the time we spend together today in Christ's name.